us to think back to the original creation and think how beautiful it must have been. Can you imagine the spectacular image that it was? Its bright and beautiful colors, its pure and pristine landscape, its beautiful gardens where one could enjoy its beautiful, luscious fruit effortlessly. And above its beauty, imagine living in a place where God intended all to live in peace and goodwill, a place of perfect harmony, where the lion could truly lay down with the lamb and absolute happiness reigned. But then a fateful day of disaster came, didn't it? And everything changed. Man chose to listen to Satan and to disobey his gracious creator. And because of his disobedience, the privilege of living in that wonderful garden was taken away. Man was forced to leave his home and to reside in a new place whose brightness was muted and its fruit was blemished. And its perfect harmony and happiness were now ruined. But despite man's rejection, God's unlimited love never ceased. And even though he had to judge mankind for sin, because he's perfectly just and righteous, he also graciously gave them wonderful promises that gave them hope for a better day. Thank you so much. And we find these promises all throughout the Old Testament. Perfect. Thank you. Thank you so much. See what it does, huh? I thought to begin with tonight, we'll just look at three of those promises. So if you have your Bibles, turn to them to Genesis 3:15. This is the very first promise in the scriptures. And it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And let's dissect that a little bit to see what that's talking about. First of all, it says, "I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." A hatred will develop between Satan and the woman, who is Eve, and their seed or their descendants. Satan's seed refers to his wicked followers, and Eve's seed refers to Jesus Christ. Then he says, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." First of all, thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. Bruising is only on the heel, is only a temporary wound. It's not fatal. And it only lasts for a short amount of time. That's what happened. Satan bruised Jesus' heel when he died on the cross. But that bruising was short-lived because 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead. Then it says someone's head would be bruised. Jesus would bruise Satan's head. Bruising or crushing the head, that's not a temporary wound. It's fatal. And it brings about certain death. Jesus bruised Satan's head. Excuse me, did I say heel? Jesus bruised Satan's head when he arose from the dead. This was the fatal blow whereby Jesus put to death Satan's power. Praise the Lord. So to put this all together, what this verse is saying is that from the very beginning, right after Adam and Eve disobeyed, God did not destroy them as he could have. Instead, he revealed his love to them by promising a Savior who would crush the power of Satan and ultimately restore this perfect kingdom that had just been destroyed. This was God's promise. And it came to pass just as he said. Now, let's look at another one of those promises. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And this verse says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's two promises given here. First of all, it tells us the manner in which this promised child will be born. It will be a virgin birth. Now, virgin birth was and still is impossible. It's inexplainable. But this impossibility happened just as God had promised. And then also this verse reveals the name of this child. He would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That means that this child that Mary would bear would be God himself. Jesus' virgin birth and his predetermined name that revealed who he was came to pass, just as God had promised. Let's look at one more. Go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Maybe I'm putting you in the Christmas spirit here. It's all about Christmas. Micah 5, 2. And this verse says, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." This verse promises the place where Jesus would be born. He would be born in a little village called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was so insignificant. It was like the least of the towns of Judah. And this verse says that a great ruler would be born here. The odds of such an important thing happening in this tiny, out-of-the-way place were so small. But this promise came to fruition in spite of the odds. And God allowed something to happen here that changed the course of history and eternity. This place of Jesus' birth was God's promise. And this promise came to pass, just as Jesus said. So why did we look at these three promises? And there are many more. There are all kinds of promises that came to be involving the life of Christ when he was here on the earth. But I just want us to take one thing away from this. That God's promises are true. And they're absolutely reliable. No matter how impossible they may sound, they're absolutely true. And we can totally and absolutely depend on them. And just like these promises about Jesus coming into the world came about, every other promise in the Bible will come about too. There are many situations in life when we especially need God's promises, don't we? Sometimes our eyes can't see, but our hearts just have to believe what he's already promised us. Many times we have to grab these promises and cling to them. Just like a man clings to a rope when he's being pulled to safety. And he just has to grab that rope and trust it that he's going to be safe. That's much like God's promises. God gives us so many promises in the Bible. Excuse me. Some people have said there are 3,000. Some people have said there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. Heaps of them. We're not going to look at all of them this afternoon, but let's just look at a few and realize how wonderful and true they are. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You can look that up in your Bible. Here this verse says, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." This is a promise for when our minds are full of anxiety and worry. And what does this verse say? It says, God promises the cure for anxiety is to pray. There are two words in this verse that are complete opposites. Do you see them? There's the word nothing, and there's the word everything. We're to worry about nothing, but we're to pray about everything. Someone has rightly said that our worrying is like trying to shovel smoke. We work and work and work and work and work, and it does nothing. That's so true. We expend a lot of energy that does absolutely nothing, and that's what worry is, isn't it? But instead, we can shovel those anxieties and worries to the only one in the world who can handle them. And this verse goes on to say, in the rest of the verse, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These verses are promising that as we seek day by day not to worry, but instead to pray, that God will give us his peace that passes all human understanding. And he promises that that peace will keep both our hearts and our minds quiet and free from anxiety. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Now, when you become anxious and worried, just grab that promise and cling to it. Sometimes we suffer. And sometimes I think our suffering is divided into two categories. Sometimes we suffer because we want something that we don't have, and sometimes we suffer because we have something that we don't want. So let's divide them up into two categories. The first one, is wanting what we don't have. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something that you felt you really needed, and God just didn't provide it? And unfortunately, when this happens, you know what we do? We begin to doubt God, that he really understands what we need. And down deep in our hearts, we are convinced that we are entitled to this. We need it. So we implore God, and we almost demand it from him. And then when God in his wisdom doesn't provide, we wrongly judge him. And that's such a scary path to go down. Because when we begin to question God, Satan has us right where he wants us. But God gives us a promise when we're tempted to doubt God about what we don't have. Let's look at Psalm 84:11. This verse says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This verse is promising that if I'm walking uprightly, God won't withhold anything from me that's good and right for me to have. So, that means, now here's the part that helps me. So that means that what God has given to me right now must be everything I need for right now. I think I need other things sometimes, but I don't. What God has given me right now is what I need for right now. And what I need for tomorrow, well, that's okay. Because I have the assurance that he'll provide for that too. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, when you suffer, you think you're suffering because you don't have something that you want to have. Grab that promise and cling to it. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But sometimes we suffer by having what we don't want. We can all imagine how wonderful it would be to live in a world completely devoid of suffering and trials and troubles, where everything is perfect and nothing ever hurts. And someday in heaven, it'll be like that. And it'll be okay then, because our sin nature will be gone. But until then, God knows that won't work so well, because we still have our sin nature, don't we? And we need suffering and trials and troubles in our lives to keep us from our own selfish desires. One author wrote, "If we eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place this world would be. Because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. We're bad enough now, but we would be absolutely intolerable if we never suffered." And if you're not me, I know that sometimes the deepest things that I learn in my life are when I suffer a little bit. And that's exactly what the Bible promises in 2 Corinthians 4:17. You know what it says there? It says, "For our light affliction," our suffering, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." If we're suffering, we know that God has allowed that suffering for our good. And he has a higher purpose that someday we will rejoice in. Our suffering is bringing about an eternal weight of glory. Isaiah 43:2 is a precious verse. It says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." The Bible promises that my suffering is good for me. And in my suffering, Christ will be with me. So when you suffer, grab a hold of that promise and cling to it. Sometimes we suffer because we're lonely. We all get lonely sometimes. There's nothing unique about loneliness. We all face it, and many times it comes with its very close companion, and that's rejection. And that rejection just intensifies our loneliness, doesn't it? But you know what? Jesus perfectly understood the pain of loneliness and rejection. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. As he traveled in ministry, the Bible says, "The Son of man hath not where to lay his head." And when Jesus was facing death, his disciples, his very closest friends on the earth, abandoned him in his most lonely moments imaginable. But Jesus in his omniscience knew this day was coming, because he said in John 16:32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, now is come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone." But he went on to say, "Yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me." In those loneliest moments of rejection, Jesus knew he wasn't really alone. There's no doubt that loneliness can be painful, and it can be like a vast, sad, empty wilderness. But do you know what? God can make that wilderness transform into a pathway to a full and happy relationship with God. As we are bereft of human companionship, we can learn to delight in him alone. When our human resources fail, we can run to our friend of friends, whom sometimes we don't know very well, because we're trying so hard to meet our needs through our earthly friends way too much, and we forget about our friend of friends. Perhaps we should quit thinking about loneliness as a trial and start to see it as a gift from God. Yes, human friends are a gift. That's true. But isn't learning to delight in God alone maybe the more precious and freeing gift that he can give us? The endless quest to find security and fulfillment in life solely through other people only leads to wells that are dry and bread that never satisfies. But as we learn to delight in God alone, we find that our joy becomes much less dependent upon our circumstances and much more dependent upon God and who he is and what he's doing in us. Listen to what the scriptures promise us in days of loneliness and rejection. Psalm 27:10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Psalm 18:24. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. George Matheson was a hymn writer, and he's a good example of the gift, how loneliness can be a precious gift from God. He found out that he was going blind, and he had a fiance. And as soon as she found out that he was going blind, she left him. She deserted him. She said she just couldn't go through life with a blind man. But this man with soon darkened eyes, and he did go blind, and a broken heart, fled to his heavenly father, and later he wrote the hymn that you probably know, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Another hymn writer wrote, Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. The scriptures tell us that it's impossible for God's children to be completely alone. And when we're forced to face loneliness, we're not really alone at all. Now, when you become lonely, grab that promise and cling to it. Maybe you're getting old, like me. Or maybe you're facing a life-threatening difficulty. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. It says, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Yes, as a follower of Jesus Christ, our physical body declines. Our outward man perishes. But on the inside, our inner man can experience vibrant renewal every day. Yes, we may be diminishing outwardly, but our inwardly, our spiritual life can become more real and more alive and more vivid than ever, every new day of our lives. As our physical strength and abilities diminish, our spiritual strength can increase. You've all known people, older ladies in the faith. And they're coming to the end of life, and you just look at them and you admire them because their spiritual life is so strong and they have such a faith in God. In the moment our physical life gives out, our new life in heaven begins instantly even though this tired, broken body is wearing out. We can draw closer to God and closer to heaven with every passing day. So, when you see yourself getting old, or you're facing something that might just take your life, grab that promise in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and cling to it. The wonderful promise. Do you ever feel weak and inadequate? We probably all put our hands up, can't we? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." If you feel weak and inadequate, that's great, because we all are. But Christ is not. And he works through us to accomplish what he wants to do. It doesn't really depend on us. It only depends on us to the fact that we are willing to let him work through us. We have to be like the little boy who was willing to give his meager lunch of 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes, and God made it more than sufficient. Through God, we have all sufficiency in all things to do what he's asked us to do. That we may abound. Do you like that word, abound? That we may abound to every good work. Now, when you feel weak and inadequate, just grab that promise in 2 Corinthians 9:8 and cling to it. Do you ever feel weary? Isaiah 40, verses 28. Let's look at that. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our strength fails. We get weary. But God's never does. And he promises to exchange our weak strength with his everlasting strength. And he promises to keep renewing our strength as we patiently but confidently, that just means trustingly, we look to him, we wait on him. So when you get weary, and you get weary in this old life, when you get weary, grab that promise in Isaiah 40 and just cling to it and exchange your strength for his strength as you wait patiently on him and confidently. Are you ever tempted to feel your service for God has been in vain? I think we're all tempted with that sometimes, aren't we? 1 Chronicles 15:7 says, "Be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Galatians 6:19, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's very little doubt that someday when we get to heaven, a very different picture will be painted regarding the value of our lives than what might be concluded while we're here on this earth. And for now, many times, we have to view our work for Him through a lens of faith. Not as others see it, but realizing that God sees it rightly. Unselfish service based on biblical truth that may seem to be fruitless right now and unheeded will someday be revealed as faithfully and powerfully effective in heaven. God promises that. God's word says God's word tells us that our work for Him will not return void. So don't be tempted to say, all right, that's enough. Nothing's happening. I'm trying to be faithful, but nothing's happening. That's not God. That's not His voice. Every life lived in the will of God and for the glory of God will be of eternal significance. A life lived for the truth of God's word is never, ever, ever lived in vain. So, when the devil tempts you and speaks to you and he says, you haven't done much, grab that promise and cling to it. Are you fearful because of the present world scene? Boy, it gets worse and worse out there, doesn't it? Recently, I memorized Psalm 2. Let's look there for a minute. We'll just read through the chapter to help you get acquainted with it if you're not already. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? All this, why is everything raging? The rulers of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Someday He's going to break them with a rod of iron. And thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This psalm tells us that when the kings of the earth plot against the Lord, He sits. He's not up racing around. He sits in heaven and He laughs at them because He's in complete control. They're not. Psalm 2 confidently says that God will set up His king eventually, who will ultimately dash the evil in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in the meantime, what's to be our response? It says, serve the Lord with fear and with trembling or reverence. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. In times of trouble, the real danger isn't what's going on outside of us. The real danger is what can happen within our own hearts We can so easily react wrongfully and panic and fight against the wrong thing. And that response can in turn then make us the subject of God's displeasure as well. We don't want that. We're to kiss the Son. That's a kiss of submission to the all-powerful God, remembering that all that is happening in this world is only what he's already promised will come. And that our resistance to it, this hit me the other day, that our resistance to it, to what's going on, can very subtly turn into fighting against God and his intended purposes for this sin-cursed world. The Bible never promises us our rights. Rather, it promises us as God's children that we will face persecution. But isn't filling our hearts and minds with God's word much wiser than dwelling and foolishly speculating on the day's political happenings or all that's going on out there? We can so easily forget that bringing glory to God and men to salvation is the much greater need, not fighting what's going on out there. Think of the book of Daniel. Here's Daniel, and he leaves his home country, and he's sent, and now he's ruled by the Babylonian king. But we don't find him fighting. We don't find him all upset. We find him just doing what God told him to do in that place. We forget that bringing glory to God and men to salvation is the much greater need. Kiss the Son by drawing even closer to him in these days and peacefully submitting to his sovereignty and total control of all that is happening and will happen. And then this psalm ends with its theme statement, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in the Lord." So when you become fearful because of the world's present scene, this is a promise that as we endeavor to put our trust in the Lord, we are blessed and favored by God. So grab that promise and cling to it. Have you lost your hope? Sometimes we do, don't we? For a little while. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." William Carey said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." God promises us his presence. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, "I will never leave thee." He promises us his protection. In Psalm 15:1, he says, "I am thy shield." He promises us his power. In Isaiah 41:10, he says, "I will strengthen thee." He promises us his provision. In Psalm 41:10, he says, "I will help thee." And he promises his goodness. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, "The thoughts that I think toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil." The verse goes on to say, to give you an expected end, or to give you, in other words, God has hope out there for us. He's working everything like he wants it to be, and you have hope. You will come to the expected end if you follow him. As we reflect on God's fulfilled promises throughout his word, may that cause us to rejoice in his personal promises and cling to them when our eyes can't see. Help our hearts to believe. Because God's path, if we're following God's path, that pathway always delivers God's promises. And we can trust that. So get out your Bibles. I'm sure you do already. But get out your Bibles and find those promises. A lot of the promises that I mentioned this afternoon are ones that the Lord's taught me. brought to my, ministered to my heart with in the past few years. You get out your Bibles, there's maybe 30,000 of them in there, but they're all true. Praise the Lord. And God's promises are wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing to us. Now let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your loving promises that you give to us. Thank you for the promises that we've already seen come to fruition. Thank you, Father, for all the promises that you give us for today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives here on this earth, and all the promises, Lord, for someday when we see you in heaven. Thank you for giving us those promises. Thank you for realizing that we're just feeble creatures who need those promises sometimes, Lord, and help us to believe them and help us to cling to them. And help us, Lord, not to let the things of this world get us down, but instead, Lord, help us to cling to those promises that you've given us and to continue to be faithful to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.